It's a while since I've come to a Sunday morning and felt less prepared. But I want to share with you this morning from Habakkuk. It's a one-off sermon because Katie and Meg and Kirsten are going to be baptized in the second service this morning. And in a couple of weeks' time, George is going to be preaching, and I think he's going to pick up on the Corinthian series. So I'm not going to steal any of his thunder at this stage. So apologies to members of my home group, because we've been looking at the Minor Prophets recently, and it struck me that the book that we checked out a couple of weeks ago rather speaks to the situation of a number of us at Woody. There is, I think, something here that God is wanting to say to us. And it's interesting that Christopher, bless him, has already stolen half my thunder this morning. Or maybe he's anticipated something of what God's wanting to say here. Book of Habakkuk, page 1085, in my Bible anyway. Perhaps more helpful if you're trying to find it in yours. This is about 20 pages from the end of the Old Testament. And the title of the sermon this morning is Renewing Faith in Tough Times. Because Habakkuk was written, actually let me read chapter 3. Because that is chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at together. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which I think is a kind of musical direction. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and he shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stores, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That was written about 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years. The Middle East at that stage had been dominated for about 100 years by the superpower of the day, the Empire of Assyria. Assyria was brutal, rapacious, and unloved, but their time had come to an end, and there was a new kid on the block called Babylon. And the Babylonians in about 612 BC had rolled over the Assyrians, and now they were threatening to take over the entire region. Part of the divided kingdom of Israel, the northern bit, had been wiped off the map about 100 years before, which left only a tiny little rump of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah itself had seen about 60 years of dreadful misrule, first of all by King Manasseh and then by his son, in which idolatry had been promoted and injustice and corruption had thrived. After them came a brief respite of Josiah. Josiah ruled for about 30 years and attempted to stem the tide. He was an honest, God-fearing God. He attempted to initiate reforms, but for the most part, in the nation as a whole, they were skin deep. Josiah was genuine, but for the nation, the reform was very much different from that. So when good news came, the downfall of Assyria, it seemed fantastic. But it was a very temporary respite because fresh trouble was brewing. And here are the Babylonians, the new superpower, with only one rival, realistically, and that was the Egyptians. And in 609 BC, 3 years after the fall of Assyria, Egyptian armies headed north to challenge the might of Babylon. In order to do so, they had to invade a number of other countries on the way. One of those nations was Judah. And Josiah the king sent out his army to meet the Egyptians on the plains of Megiddo. They were wiped out. It was a disaster. Josiah himself was killed and an Egyptian puppet was put on the throne of Judah in his place. Effectively, from that moment onward, Judah were helpless pawns, controlled and dominated by others. Independence finished on that day. 3 years later, in early 605 BC, the Egyptian forces had moved on. They had got into the Fertile Crescent, what's now Iraq. They were routed by the Babylonians at a place called Carchemish. And from then on, Judah became a Babylonian client state, paying huge sums of protection money to keep the Babylonians off their back. After that comes revolt and defeat and exile less than 20 years later. So the whole time is an incredibly dark time in the time of Judah. From the death of Josiah onwards, the skids are underneath them. You can see the storm clouds are looming and things are just going from bad to worse. And it's probably a little after the death of Josiah that Habakkuk writes his book. And it's a kind of dialogue with God. It begins with two complaints against God. And the first one is in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? And I cry out to you violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And he's looking at his own nation, the nation of Judah, with all the corruption and the injustice, the breakdown of normal life. And he's saying, God, you surely can't ignore this. You cannot let this keep on going on. Surely there has to be judgment. And God says, sure. You're absolutely right, Habakkuk, and I'm raising up just the people to do it, the Babylonians. Verse 6, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And verses 7 to 11 follow with a graphic description of the Babylonian style of warfare. And that's God's answer. So, Habakkuk, are you satisfied with this? Well, as a matter of fact, no, Habakkuk is not satisfied with this because, in effect, he comes out with his second complaint, which is, but God, the Babylonians are even worse than us. You're judging us, but you're using people who are worse than us. And verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And he's talking about the Babylonians there. How can you use people like that and reward them with success? They're like demented fishermen trawling through the civilized world, plundering and destroying everything that gets caught up in their nets. And then in chapter 2, God gives his answer, which is basically, they ain't going to be here for very long. They really ain't going to be here for long. In fact, their very brutality is going to come back and bite them. They are like anyone who sets himself against God. They have a very limited shelf life. And God spells out in chapter 2, 5 woes that we won't look at, but they're a kind of charge sheet detailing the crimes of the Babylonians. Verses 6 to 8, there's plunder and thievery because the whole empire and its wealth is built on them. Verses 9 to 11, the charge of building on the backs of those that they've destroyed. Verses 12 to 13, the orgy of bloodletting that was part of their lifestyle. Verses 15 to 17, there's the analogy of comparing the Babylonians to somebody who's forcing alcohol down somebody else's throat until they're absolutely on the ground paralytic and then taking advantage of them. And God says that's what the Babylonians have done. And in verses 18 to 19, worshipping gods and idols that they themselves have made. In the midst of this, God has three great affirmations that we'll just note very quickly. The first is in chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, God's saying, I will not abandon. Through all of the ghastly stuff that is happening here, through all the dreadful things that will come, I will not abandon those who trust me through it all. There is a future for God's people beyond all the chaos of today and tomorrow. Second word of affirmation is God is still God. At the end of the chapter, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He is still awesome. He's still holy. He's still majestic. God's people might be a mess, and there are times when we are too. But God hasn't changed. And the third big affirmation is in verse 14, that God holds the future. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess. And that's chapters 1 and 2. And then you come to chapter 3, which is, I keep on wanting to call him Haggai or Hezekiah, Habakkuk. We come to, it's Habakkuk's response. And it's a brilliant response because Habakkuk manages to find courage and hope and peace and even joy and certainly faith in the midst of all the rubbish. It is a chapter which is all about renewing faith in tough times. And this is the heart of what I want to say this morning. This is the bit that I haven't prepared so well. How does he do it? And it's based on the reaffirmation of four tremendous truths about God. First of all, God is proven. And verses 3 through to 15 are all about that. And it's basically looking back into the past. It's looking back into the past of the people of Israel and saying, God, you did this, you did that. And when I look back, there's a huge reservoir of stuff that reminds me of your greatness and your adequacy and your sufficiency. See, there are different ways that we use the past. We sometimes use it as an escape. You know, old people who sort of give up and they live in the past. And it's really a pretty negative kind of thing. Somebody who's failed and they live on past glory. No. But then there's also the athlete who's coming to a huge challenge. And as he sort of stands there ready to go for the race, he remembers previous triumphs, previous times when he's been able to prevail. He draws courage and strength from it. It can be a really dynamic thing when we look back and we use it as a reservoir. And there's 13 verses here that are looking back dynamically like that. And basically it's looking back to the Exodus. A time when before God led his people into the lion's mouth, taking them into Egypt, into the heart of a superpower, if you like, almost into exile. And then against all of the odds, seemingly impossibly, bring them back out again. There's all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's a very sort of metaphorical, pictorial kind of poetic sort of thing, this. But you can see some of the references. In verses 3 to 4, God came to Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And that's talking about the region around Mount Sinai. His glory covered the heavens and so on. And that's a reference back to the time when God established his people in the wilderness there. Verses 5 to 6 is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. Plague went before him, pestilence followed in his steps. And the whole might of Egypt is brought to its knees as one disaster is brought after another by a God who is setting his people free. Verse 13 is referring back to Pharaoh. You came to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. He begins with such pride, such arrogance. And that pride is stripped down from him bit by bit until he's standing there, butt naked as it were. All his power taken away. There's a reference to the Red Sea in verses 8 and 14 to 15. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. It looks as if it's okay for Pharaoh and his army to come through, but the water is churned up. And so there's all of this stuff that's looking back to the story of the Exodus and saying God has done it before and he can do it again. He's been where his people have been in an impossible, horrible situation. And by his power, he's brought them out. It's interesting that Isaiah does much the same thing. And this is Isaiah is writing about a time later on from this when God's people are already in exile, but there's the same thing of going back to the Exodus and drawing strength and drawing courage from what God has done before. So that in Isaiah 43 verse 16, it says, this is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. God who did that says, forget the former things. Don't dwell on that past, because now I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. I'm bringing my people home. And there's the same sort of sense of going back into history and drawing strength from a proven God. Now, my sense this morning is that we're in a sense in a similar sort of place to Habakkuk, or that there are a significant number of folks who are in a similar place. Not that we're overwhelmed by an international situation which is spiraling out of control necessarily. But I think there are folks for whom these are tough times. And tough because of your health, tough because of situations at work, tough because of what's happening at home, maybe tough even because of what's going on in the church. And there is a sense in which we feel really quite flat. Now, I don't include myself in that because I praise the Lord, I don't feel that, but I think there are a significant number of folks among us who are in that kind of place. And I want to encourage us to do the same. I want us to encourage us to do the same in two ways, I think. First of all, to go back to Scripture and to find in these pages a record of a God who's able to deal with the kind of stuff that we're struggling with. A God who is big enough, a God who is sufficient. And also to go back into our personal history, because so often we live in a situation where our world is clouded over and we forget the days of sunshine. We forget the times when God has been there. We forget the times when God has brought us through situations which have been every bit as bad or as difficult or as depressing or whatever it is as the times that we're in right now. So that's the first thing, that it's good to go back and remind ourselves God is proven. The second thing is that Habakkuk picks up on is that God is present. And verse 2 is about that. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please him, because If you come to God, you've got to believe that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And there has to be that sort of sense that, God is present and he's able to reward us. He is still God. Whatever is going on inside my head, whatever is going on inside my circumstances, whatever is going on inside my church, or whatever it is, my work, God is still God. And we say to him, God, I believe that you can still act now. And I'm going to seek you until I see you. And there may be sin to confess and deal with in the process of that, but God's mercy, God's nature is mercy anyway. And we can come with that confidence to pray and to seek a God who's very much present for us. The third thing that Habakkuk picks up here is that God is prevailing. And verse 16, I think, reflects that. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. What is it that he's heard there? What is it that makes causes that reaction? Is it the rumble of chariots? Is it the clash of spears? Is it the galloping hooves of horses? Is it the sort of sound inside of his own head of the Babylonian armies on the march and coming in and beginning to bring chaos? I don't know, but whatever it is, there's a sense of absolute dread that gets this man. Yet he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And there's a kind of contrast there because there's some really negative stuff. There's the dread with which he greets the invading army. There's a sense terrible things are going to happen. There is absolute disaster as towns are taken over, as the Babylonians come in. There's famine. You go out and there's not only no food in the supermarket shelves, there's no food anywhere. The trees aren't producing, the land has been stripped bare, the crops have failed. And here's a man who's actually facing starvation. So these are awful, awful circumstances. And yet alongside that, if you sort of put that on the left-hand side of the picture, on the right-hand side of the picture, he's saying, I'll wait patiently for the Lord. I've got peace about this. I can wait with patience. And yes, I will rejoice in the Lord. There can be joy even in this. How do you explain that? I think it is because here's a guy who's come to reckon with the fact that God is sovereign. My circumstances are tough, but he is the Lord. The present is ghastly, but God holds the future. I remember many years ago coming back from a trip to the continent. I was quite young in those days, and we were coming by boat. And it was a really heavy crossing, and I'd eaten something as well that I shouldn't have, but I was feeling absolutely horribly, horribly sick. I think I was the colour of grass, probably, absolutely green. But it was a dreadful experience, but I wasn't downcast because I was coming home. The current situation was not a great one, but the coming situation was brilliant because I was going to say, well, there is something of that sort of sense when we get hold of the fact that God holds the future, that he holds the future in our lives, he holds the future in our world, he holds our future in eternity. That the present may not be easy, but God is still sovereign. And verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. And it is possible because of that perspective. It's still not natural, is it, in the midst of tough times to be praising God? It needs a choice. It needs a choice that we actually say, I will do this. I will do this. I will rise above where I am. I will look at the horizon that God has. I will remember who he is and what he's capable of. And I will remember that my life is held for eternity in his hand. Yes, I will rejoice. It was a choice for Paul and Silas in prison. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16? They find themselves in the Philippian prison. And a stinking hellhole of a place. It must have been rats and all kind of muck across the floor, feet in the stocks, their back blooded from having beaten up and publicly humiliated. And there they are in the maximum security. And at midnight it says that they were praising and singing hymns and praising God. That's quite something, isn't it? But it's a choice. It's a choice. You don't naturally do that, but you choose to affirm who God is. Okay, and the fourth thing is that Habakkuk finds a God who's empowering. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. With God, I can do it. With God in my life, I can handle it. It may not be easier. Whatever the circumstances, I have a God who is going to give me the resources, and I don't need to fear. As I decided what to say this morning, it was a late decision because I didn't know I was preaching in this service until earlier in the week. My sense was just that a number of us are in this place where there is a flatness, where there's a sense that things are actually quite tough at the moment. And I guess Chris kind of reflected that earlier in the service. And I wanted to encourage us, and I do want to encourage us, to renew our vision of God this morning. And to remind ourselves that he's proven, he's prevailing, he's sufficient, he's present, very much so. And in him is the power to lift us up.